We're continuing our series called In the Beginning Was the Word, and we're concentrating on that aspect of Christ which pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem. Over the last few weeks, we've concentrated particularly on visible images of God, or God presenting himself visibly in the Old Testament times. And this is in line with what we've read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, how the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. My suggestion here is that in the Old Testament, the invisible God presented himself quite visibly to a number of people. And over the last few weeks, we've considered some of these encounters. We began by looking at encounters with Adam, Cain, Enoch, Noah, and Job. And then the next week, we considered some encounters that where Jehovah presented himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Last week, we began looking at his appearances to Moses and also to the people by way of the cloud, but particularly to Moses, and I'd like to continue doing that tonight. We begin this particular study by reading once again some portions of Exodus chapter 3. This was the first encounter that Moses had with the Lord. The Lord had not appeared to him in any way, shape or form before this that we're aware of. And we'll just read some of these verses from Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And it becomes apparent later on that that is actually Mount Sinai. And the angel of Jehovah appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And I've made the point that Moses began his encounters with God not by seeking God, not by wondering about the voice of God or anything like that, but because the Lord appeared to him via this bush, and Moses simply went over to have a look at the bush. He was rather curious about this bush, and so he wanted to have his curiosity satisfied. And of course, this began an exciting phase in Moses' life. And we read in verse 4, So when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And it will become apparent in some of our readings tonight that we must meet God on his terms. If we are to have access to God, and we know that we do now, in these times through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't come to God on our terms with what is convenient for us and what we think. We must meet him on his terms, the rules, if you like. That's not a great word, but perhaps it conveys something of what I'm trying to say. Now, he is the creator of the universe. He sets the rules and the terms for how the universe is run and how people should have access to him and may have access to him. And it must be with respect and a sense of worship, be in a pure state, and all of those things. And this becomes apparent right from the beginning, where Moses is told to take his sandals off because where he's standing is holy ground. And as I say, we will see this reinforced a number of times through the readings tonight. And later on, as the conversation goes, we read that Moses speaking to God in verse 13, we're still in Exodus 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And I made the point last week that the name I am is very much linked with the Hebrew verb to be. and implies an existence in the past, an existence in the present, and an existence well into the future. And you'll remember the handout that we had a look at last week that related that term I am with the verb to be. And then over the page we looked at a series of scriptures that talked about some of these aspects as they pertain to Jehovah, his everlasting nature, his eternal nature. And I encourage you to become familiar with some of those. Now, Moses is being given a great commission here, and he's being told in the next few verses there to go back to Egypt because he's going to be given the job of leading the people out of Egypt, away from Egyptian bondage. And so he goes on his way, and we pick the reading up in the next chapter, at chapter 4, verse 18. There's a rather interesting encounter coming up here. Let's read it from verse 18. It says, so this is just after the Lord has spoken to him from the burning bush. It says, "So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life.'" And you'll have to go back and read the earlier chapters to see what that's referring to. But it's interesting here. It just says the Lord said to Moses. It doesn't say anything about how he appeared to him. Perhaps it's part of the same series of events that are described earlier in Exodus 3 and 4. Perhaps he's still talking to him from the bush there. Perhaps it's just a retrospective comment. I'm not really sure. But either way, he's told to return to Egypt and more or less take up the job at hand. Now, it's interesting that we read down in verse 24, an interesting encounter is recorded for us. And it says, "And it came to pass on the way," so that is on the way from the wilderness back to Egypt, "on the way at the encampment that Jehovah met him and sought to kill him." That is, Jehovah met Moses and sought to kill him. Now, why, after the best part of a chapter and a half of giving him instructions and revealing all about himself and saying to Moses, "You're going to have a life-changing experience here, you're going to have a career change, you've got a commission to carry out here," why, when Moses is on his way to carry out that commission, would Jehovah seek to kill him? Well, again, it has to do with meeting God on his terms, and Moses had not met one of those particular terms. Let's read the next few verses, and I think it will become clear after we go and check some other scriptures as well. So we'll pick it up from verse 24 again. It says, "It came to pass on the way at the encampment that Jehovah met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah," that's Moses' wife, "took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go." That is, so Jehovah let Moses go. "Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" And this seems to solve the problem. So what's actually happening here? Why would the Lord want to kill Moses? And why does this particularly fix the problem? We'll put a bookmark in Exodus chapter 4, where we've just read, and go back to Genesis chapter 17. And we'll see what the Lord says to Abram here that has an effect on what we're reading over in Exodus 4. So Genesis chapter 17, and we'll pick the reading up at verse 10. Verse 10. The Lord's talking to Abraham, and he says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." And this is the issue. Moses' son had not been circumcised. So Moses himself would have been, but his son was not. And he was about to bring his family, which included his wife and his uncircumcised son, into the encampment, into the place where God's people were, and he had not circumcised this child. Let's keep reading, though. Verse 11, it says, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. So essentially anyone who was going to live amongst the Israelites, they had to be circumcised. These males, of course. Any male who was going to live amongst the Israelites had to be circumcised. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And here's the particularly pertinent verse. It says, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And that's just another way of saying he's either going to be killed or exiled from the people. And that's really essentially what's happening over in Exodus 4. When the Lord met Moses to kill him, he was responsible for having this child circumcised, and he had not done so, and he was about to bring an uncircumcised child into the camp under his protection, and this just wasn't on. This was not according to God's terms. This is not how God had said it should be. And so we read there that his wife, who seems to know what's happening here, that she actually circumcised the young boy. And verse 26 says, so he let him go. In other words, so Jehovah let him go. This solves the problem. And Moses is then free to go ahead and commence the commission which he's been given. It's quite an interesting account, but it again highlights how we can't just be flippant with God's word and his commands and what he expects of us and how we are to approach him. Now, thankfully, we aren't under that law of circumcision now in these times. We have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's something that applied to Israel back then, doesn't apply to us now. But the principle is still the same. Without Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, we also would not have access to God. But thankfully, there is that one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, as the New Testament tells us. All right, now moving on, we're in Exodus 4, and the next verse is verse 27, and it says, and Jehovah said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And so he did. We're not really told how the Lord appears to Aaron, whether he's in a human form, whether he's in a burning bush, or some other form, but we're simply told that the Lord conveyed this message to Aaron somehow, and he went into the wilderness to meet Moses. And if you go back and read a couple of those verses that we've missed out, you'll see that Aaron was to be Moses' spokesperson. So the Lord would talk to Moses, and Moses would talk to Aaron. Aaron would convey the message to the people. Verse 28, so Moses had told Aaron all the words of Jehovah who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which Jehovah had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs, and you'll have to read what particular signs they were in the earlier text. He did the signs which he had commanded him. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that Jehovah had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And thus begins the conflict with Pharaoh about bringing the children of Israel out from under Egyptian bondage. Now, we're going to go forward here to a passage that we read, or we just referred to last week, and that's in Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13. We're focusing on the visible images of God and how he appeared to mainly Moses, also to the people though, and we'll get an instance here. So we've gone forward a fair bit in time now. The Passover night has come and gone, the firstborns of Egypt have been slain, and Pharaoh says, take your things and go, I've had enough, go, and the people leave. And then, of course, you know the story is that the Egyptians began to change their mind and thought, well, wait a minute, we're losing all our slave labor here. So we've got to go and get them back. And this passage that we're going to read takes place after the Israelites have left Egypt, or that they've left their main encampment anyway, but they haven't yet reached the Red Sea. So that they know which way to go, we read here in verse 21, "And Jehovah went before them," that is before the people, "by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." In other words, they would have been able to look ahead at the front of the congregation and seen the cloud. If this was not Jehovah himself, I mean, it's a little difficult to tell exactly what's happening here, but my understanding of this is that the cloud was a visible sign to these people that the presence of Jehovah was there. But the cloud probably wasn't the actual appearance of Jehovah. It was more or less shielding his appearance or his presence. It's a little hard to understand, but essentially the people saw the cloud. They didn't see Jehovah particularly as such on this occasion, but by seeing the cloud, they knew his presence was there. We also read a bit more about this cloud in chapter 16. We read briefly from this chapter last week, and we'll just refer to it quickly again here before going on to some other passages. So by this time, the Red Sea crossing has come and gone, and now the people are in the wilderness. They're heading towards Mount Sinai. They're not there yet, but they're heading towards Mount Sinai. And it's dawning upon a number of them that there's no food to eat, and they start to complain. And so the Lord then sets about giving them manna from heaven, the bread from heaven. This is about a month into the journey, so we'll just pick up the reading from verse 4. "Then Jehovah said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily.' Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that Jehovah has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmurings against the Lord.'" You notice there it says that in the evening they shall see the glory of Jehovah, the glory of the Lord. And we'll just skip down to verse 10. It says, "Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord," or the glory of Jehovah, "appeared in the cloud." So, up to this point, the pillar of cloud has led them through, and that cloud would have been very visible. But here we get something a little bit extra. It says that the glory of Jehovah appeared in the cloud. The glory of Jehovah appeared in the cloud. And this is something a little extra special here. They particularly are being shown a little bit more of God himself, if I can put it that way. What did they actually see? I must confess, I'm at a bit of a loss as to describe exactly what they saw. I think there was brightness, splendor, magnificence, all of those things. To what degree, I'm not sure. Was it blinding, or was it just a glow in the distance? I'm really not sure. Remember, there were about 600,000 people there, and that's a lot of people. This may not have been something that the people at the back of the congregation, so to speak, would have seen as clearly as those towards the front. We're speculating a little bit here, but let's try and get some idea of what this glory of the Lord would have looked like. And I'd like you to turn over to Exodus 24. We're skipping large chunks of the narrative here, and we'll come back and fill in some of these at a later date. But this gives us an account here of when Moses made a covenant with the people. He had received the Ten Commandments, as we know them. That's in Exodus 20. And here in Exodus 24, we get a bit of a description of the glory of the Lord. It's quite an interesting passage, this. So we've just read in Exodus 16 that the people saw the glory of the Lord in the cloud. And we're just looking at some other passages now that might give us a description of what that glory may have looked like. This is where Moses is in the camp. And it says in verse 9, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel." I'm not really sure exactly in what form, but it does seem to be human. It seems to be a human form. For the next line says, "And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity." That's quite hard to visualize, I think, but you can see it's beautiful, it's colorful. It certainly would have made a visual impact. It says, "But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank." So this is just a select few, a relative few, who were allowed to see a form of God. Verse 12, "Then Jehovah said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.'" This is often what we see as the image of the Ten Commandments written on the two tablets of stone. "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua," that's the same Joshua who's going to lead the people in about 40 years or so, "and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain." And it's interesting, we get that idea of the cloud again. Whenever you see a cloud being described in the Exodus account, then there's a really good chance that the presence of Jehovah is about to be manifested to somebody. Usually Moses, but there were other people too. I'll just read that again from verse 15. "Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of Jehovah rested on Mount Sinai." The glory of Jehovah rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So again, the cloud doesn't seem to be Jehovah himself or a manifestation of Jehovah himself. It seems to shroud temporarily Jehovah's presence or Jehovah's visage. And we're told a little bit of something about what this glory looked like. It says, "The sight of the glory of Jehovah was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." A consuming fire. I'm not really sure exactly how we can further put that into words, but there's the idea of a flame, obviously. There's brightness. There's a magnificence about it. And it says, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." So you remember back in chapter 16, they saw the glory of the Lord which appeared in the cloud. And somehow, this I think is something very similar. It says that the children of Israel saw the glory of the Lord as a consuming fire. So perhaps this is the same thing. I suspect that the glory of the Lord actually had different appearances, slightly different appearances to different people at different times. But this is how it's described here. And then we're told in verse 18 that Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So that's one description of the glory of the Lord, the consuming fire. But then we get another description, and I'd like you to put your bookmark in Exodus 24. And we'll go over to the prophet Ezekiel. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel chapter 1, because we get another description of the glory of the Lord, and it has some similarities to what we've just read, but there are some differences too. So we're in Ezekiel chapter 1, And we'll read from verse 25. Ezekiel is receiving a vision here from God, and he's just seen some cherubim, which are spiritual creatures. They have wings, and you'll have to read the chapter to read the description. But it says in verse 25, a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads, over the cherubim heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. So we get the idea of a stone there again. Remember that God's feet were on shining stone, as it appeared to the 70 elders back in Exodus 24. And here we get this idea of the stone again. And it says the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upwards, I saw, as it were, the colour of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. So there's the idea of fire again. And from the appearance of his waist and downwards, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud, so you get the colours of rainbow, there's the cloud again, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. So there's all sorts of ideas there. There are colours, there is brightness, there's fire. In this instance, we have an appearance of a man, a human appearance, and this is all described as being linked with the glory of the Lord, or the appearance of the glory of Jehovah. It's still a little hard to picture all of the particular details, but it's quite spectacular, isn't it? And that is also, I think, something along the lines of what the people saw. Whether they saw a human form in Exodus 24, I'm not really sure, or in Exodus 16 for that matter, but perhaps they saw some of these other ideas about the fire and a brightness. It talks about there had the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. And if you know anything about how rainbows are formed, you'll know that you need sun and rain. So when the rain comes, the sun shines through the rain at a particular angle and you get the formation of a rainbow. So there is brightness. You'll never see a rainbow in complete darkness. There is a brightness, a certain glow about it. And so perhaps that tells us something of what these people saw. It doesn't tell us everything. I wish I had more answers and more descriptions, but that's what we're given. Now I want to move on to another aspect now, particularly pertaining to how Moses met with God. How Moses met with God. The question might be asked whether this glory of the Lord is the Shekinah glory that is sometimes described. That's an interesting question, and I think the term Shekinah glory, we should realize that the term Shekinah glory is often used to describe that visible, shining presence of God in the tabernacle, which appeared above the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Depending on who's talking about this and how they're using the term, it's sometimes used to describe the glory that the people saw, such as we've just read about in Exodus 16 or Exodus 24, that this brightness and glory as seen from afar. My own opinion about this has a bit to do with something we should realize first up, which is that the term Shekinah is not actually in the scriptures. It's a word that was developed by the rabbis when they were putting together their oral tradition and writing the Talmud, which was really the Jewish commentary on the scriptures, particularly as taught by the rabbis. And I think there's a lot to commend the concept of the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is used by them as being the dwelling of God with his people, a visible dwelling of God with his people. And then in a more spiritualized sense, they would say that God always dwells with his people Israel, particularly those who are, to put it in one sense, a bit more religious or pious. As an example, I think the Pharisees probably believed that they had the Shekinah glory of God dwelling with them because they were being quite religious and carrying out what they saw as being an appropriate worship of God. But I think the concept of the Shekinah glory is one that is commendable, but perhaps not absolutely accurate. And it has a lot to do with how God actually dwells with his people. At times, he was not with the people of Israel in a physical or visible form at all. As they went through the Exodus journey, the cloud was there, so in one sense that was the dwelling presence of the Lord, but I just don't think it's quite an accurate way to describe all of what was happening here, because the Lord presented himself sometimes in a human form, sometimes in a much larger form that was visible to all the people, sometimes in this very glorious, splendid form. So I just don't think it's quite an accurate way to describe the Lord or his presence. That's my own opinion anyway. Just bearing in mind that the word Shekinah, in terms of the Shekinah glory, that the word Shekinah is not a Hebrew word that appears in the scriptural text at all. It's a word that was developed by the writers of the Talmud, by the rabbis, some centuries later. That doesn't make it wrong, but it certainly, in my mind, puts a question upon its usage, and I don't think it's a great term to use. The word Shekinah, by the way, it actually literally means, or translates as, he causes to dwell. And we get some aspects of God dwelling with his people, but I'm not sure that the usage of Shekinah by those commentators is always accurate. And so it's a word I would suggest that we treat with a little caution. Let's concentrate now on a different aspect of things, and I'd like to focus now a little on how Moses met with Jehovah during the Exodus account. And for this, I'd like us to turn to Exodus chapter 33. Just as we're going there, as we're on the way there, Exodus 33 and Exodus 34 are two of the more interesting chapters of the scriptures, in my opinion. And we'll spend a bit of time looking at those next week in more detail. But there is one aspect I'd just like to bring up now before we move on. We're considering how Moses would actually meet with the Lord. Now, a bit of background first. In Exodus 24, we read how Moses went partway up the mountain, if you like, with 70 of the elders, and then he went up on his own to the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and met with God there. And he does this and he receives what we know as the Ten Commandments and quite a few other instructions too. One series of instructions that he receives pertains to the building of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was that very large tent that would become the centerpiece of Israel's worship, at least the physical, tangible centerpiece of Israel's worship of God. And this is where many of the rituals, the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the priesthood was carried out. So he goes up to the mountain, Exodus 24, and he receives over the next couple of chapters of Exodus instructions about the tabernacle, its fittings, its construction, and some of the worship there. Exodus 32, six or seven chapters later, he comes down and Jehovah reveals to him that while Moses has been up in the mountain for 40 odd days, the people have done quite a treacherous thing, and they've decided to turn away from the Lord, turn away from Jehovah, and make this molten calf and bow down and worship it. One thing leads to another, and we won't go through that story now, but the people actually do repent of this sin, and then we're given a little bit of an interjection in the narrative, I think. We pick the reading up from Exodus chapter 33, verse 7, and it says, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. Now, this is not to be confused with the larger tabernacle, which was still yet to be constructed, Moses at this point had received the instructions, but neither he nor the people had begun constructing it. And it took some time to construct, to actually gather all the materials and put it together. So this is in the interim. And it says, he took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. So this is just a smaller tent. And it came to pass that everyone who sought Jehovah went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. It's quite a picture, isn't it? You can imagine, they see him walking past, and they say, oh, he's going to meet with Jehovah again. And you can see why they would say this and why they would think it's such a special thing, because they could literally see that something different was happening. We read in verse 9, and it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and Jehovah talked with Moses. So once again, this is not the tabernacle that was yet to be constructed and would eventually be in the middle of the camp. This was in a smaller tent, which was more or less just Moses' tent from what we can understand, his tent, which he had actually taken far away from the camp itself. And the pillar of cloud came down, and Jehovah talked with Moses there. And it says in verse 10 that all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. And then we get one of the most moving phrases in scripture. I think it's quite moving anyway. In this context, it says, so Jehovah spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So Jehovah spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. An amazing sight. And here I don't think Jehovah was in the form of a huge cloud. Neither was he in the form of a consuming fire. But here it says he spoke with Moses face to face. And I can't come to any other conclusion except that he assumed a human form and spoke with Moses, much as we speak to each other as friends. Jehovah spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now, I don't think Joshua actually had that privilege of going in and speaking with Jehovah face to face. That was the privilege of Moses only. And that comes up in a number of passages throughout the scriptures, that it was really only Moses who had that privilege. If we turn briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 34, you'll see that this is the case. He says there, and I'll just read it quickly here, almost the last few verses of Deuteronomy. And it's actually describing the death of Moses, so this is some 38 or so years later. It says, but since then, since the time of the death of Moses, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who Jehovah knew face to face. So Joshua didn't enjoy that privilege, and neither did anyone else, but Moses was allowed to speak with Jehovah face to face. Quite a moving passage, I think, particularly when it then describes this conversation as a man speaks to his friend. So it's after these two chapters, chapter 33 and 34, which we will consider next week, after that account we get from chapters 35 to 39, we have the tabernacle. This is the main tabernacle now, not the little one where Jehovah spoke with Moses face to face outside of the camp, but we have the main tabernacle, which will eventually be situated in the midst of the camp, being constructed, and that's described in chapters 35 to 39. In chapter 40, we read how that tabernacle was completed, and we'll have a look at the last few verses of chapter 40. It's almost the last few verses of the book of Exodus. This is after the tabernacle, the main tabernacle, had been completed. It says that then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. Remember, when you read about a cloud in the Exodus account, you know that the presence of Jehovah is not far away. And this is the case as well. It says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And so this is a different form of Jehovah again, isn't it? When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Jehovah was above the tabernacle by day, the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So it's just reiterating what we read back earlier in Exodus 13, that the cloud went before them by day, the fire was there by night, but they weren't really permitted to see this human form of Jehovah, certainly not to converse with him face to face as Moses did. Now, I just want to fill in one little part of detail there before we finish up. And it's just reiterating that Moses would actually meet with Jehovah in the Holy of Holies once the tabernacle, that is, once the main tabernacle, was constructed and set up. I'd like you to go back to Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, and we read something that could be taken a number of ways in the English language, but it is a lot clearer in the words of the Hebrew text. This is describing, in this part of Exodus 25, the construction of the ark. Now, for those of you who don't know what the ark looks like, putting it in very crude terms, it was a box. It was covered in gold, and this box had some rather important items placed in it later. And on top of the box was a lid. I'm using very crude terms here. But the lid is called the mercy seat. And on top of the lid were placed two cherubim. We would sometimes say they're angelic creatures. I don't think that's quite the right term. But they are spiritual creatures. And they're here depicted on top of the mercy seat, which is really the lid to the ark. And it's important, really, that we have some idea of what that looks like, because it talks about here how this is going to be where the Lord meets with Moses. Verse 21, and it says, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. So, again, that's the lid on top of the box, if you like. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And that's the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Now, this is quite an interesting description here, and it doesn't tell us everything. And for a number of years, I always thought, when it says, and there I will meet with you and speak with you from above the mercy seat, I always thought this was in a more general sense, that it was, yes, he was talking here with someone, but he was really talking to you, being the people. It could be taken that way in the English, because we have you in the singular and you in the plural. It's the same word. But in the Hebrew, the two words are quite different. And in this instance, it is in the singular form of the word. So when it says, there I will meet with you, this is Jehovah meeting specifically with Moses. Not anybody else, and not talking generically in terms of all the people, but this is speaking with Moses particularly. There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. I think sometimes we get the impression that the high priest was the only one who could go in the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. He certainly was the person to do that. But Moses was never the high priest. That was Aaron's job in that time. But Moses was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies, apparently, several times a year if needs be. We don't really know. It's a little bit hard to tell how often he went in there. but he was permitted to go there and speak with Jehovah, and where he would receive instructions. And much of the text now from the rest of Exodus, see, we're in Exodus 25, there's another 15 chapters or so. So for the rest of the Exodus, and then for much of Leviticus, the vast majority of the book of Leviticus, quite a lot of Numbers, and almost all of Deuteronomy, these are commands which were given to Moses, which he was then to pass on to the people. And so he actually would have received almost all those instructions, it seems, from Jehovah's appearance above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the most set-apart place in the tabernacle. And so we get that term, I will meet with you, a number of times. It's there in chapter 25, verse 22, which we've just read. And I'll just briefly draw your attention to a couple of others. If you turn over to chapter 30, we read it there a couple of times also, just reinforcing the point here. It says in chapter 30, verse 6, this is the Lord talking to Moses about the construction of the altar. And he says, you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. And again, that word you is in the singular. So this is a place where Jehovah was going to meet with Moses. And later on in the same chapter, we get a very similar phrase in verse 36, talking about making the incense for the worship. You shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. Where I will meet with you. This wasn't quite the case with the people. So Jehovah in this form, in this way, did not meet so intimately with the people as a whole. He met with Moses in this way, but not the people as a whole. And our last reading is from chapter 29, so just back one chapter, the last few verses of that chapter. Here's one way that the people would be able to see the presence of Jehovah, though not to the same degree of intimacy that Moses shared with him. We read from verse 42, so we're in Exodus 29, verse 42, about the daily offerings. There were to be offerings made daily. It says, this shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before Jehovah, where I will meet you to speak with you. Now this again is speaking specifically to Moses. I will meet with you. Verse 43, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. That sanctified means set apart. So I will sanctify the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. So they were to be set aside for their particularly priestly duties. And here's the point. It says, verse 45, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Jehovah their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Jehovah their God. And I've suggested to you a number of times that I think that this subject of dwelling with God is one of the great subjects of Scripture. It starts in the early chapters of Genesis and goes right through to the end of Revelation and almost everything in between. It's a vast subject, and it's a significant subject. God has created us, and I think he really wants to dwell with us. And here in the Exodus account, in a particularly localized setting that is quite far removed from where we are here in today's world in Australia, at that time, in that place, God wanted to dwell with his people. Now, don't forget, of course, he knew what was going to happen. This is Exodus 29, and it's only two or three chapters down the track in Exodus 32 that we read the account of the people deciding to worship a golden calf. I mean, God knew these things. and yet he still decided that he wanted to dwell with his people Israel. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know what we're like. We're not always faithful to God. And yet, because we've been reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually wants to dwell with us. It's a very humbling thought. I find it very humbling anyway, and I hope you do too. Next week, we'll take a closer look at a couple of chapters in the middle there, which is chapters 33 and 34, where Moses has a rather special encounter with Jehovah up on the mountain. But we'll leave it there for now.